Our first reading is taken from Malachi, chapter 2, starting at verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have you wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years.
Our second reading is taken from Matthew chapter 21, verses 23-32. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Jesus answered them, I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterwards he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same, and he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him.
I want to begin with a pop quiz. Who am I? I was born in 1957 in London. I went to the public school Uppingham, where I was described as a, quote, near asthmatic genius. I was expelled and later went on to Cambridge, where I was a star in the Footlights, the amateur dramatic society, and appeared on University Challenge. Since then, among other things, I have been the very witty and fiercely intelligent host of the game show QI. I'm an phenomenally accomplished actor, playing everyone from Lord Melchett in Blackadder to my idol Oscar Wilde. I'm the author of dozens of books, the current one, my own retelling of the story of Troy, with, as I put it, Helen, Achilles, Odysseus, and all those interfering, overexcitable Olympian gods. I'm the narrator of all seven of the Harry Potter audiobooks. I have 12.6 million Twitter followers, a platform I use to champion a whole range of worthy causes. I am the very epitome of modern British cultural establishment. I am, of course, Stephen Fry. Very good. Stephen Fry, famously all those things, but also famously a staunch and committed atheist. You may have seen the YouTube clip where he was asked to imagine what he would say to God if he met him at the pearly gates. You probably have seen it because the YouTube clip has 9 million views. And Fry's answer is very clearly directed not against any God, but against the God of the Bible. And it is quite something. You could only describe it as vitriolic, seething, fist-shakingly enraged. And of course, it isn't as if this brilliant man's anger comes from a place of ignorance. As a child, he went to chapel every day of his school life. As an adult, he certainly read the Bible. In fact, little known fact, his biography reveals how he seriously considered going forward for Anglican ordination to become a vicar. I know you're thinking that probably doesn't say much, but he really did and really does know the Bible. He knows the evidence about Jesus, but he does not believe it. What do we make of such expert disbelief when, as followers of the Lord Jesus, we would say the evidence is just so plain? What is our honest reaction to the fact that someone so intelligent, so learned, so impressive, outright rejects the authority of King Jesus over his life? And of course, not just him, but all the intelligent, educated, reasonable people who swim in his slipstream and others' cultural slipstream as the leaders of our society. Is it not just a bit intimidating? Does it not make us at times secretly wonder if it isn't us and not them who have got it wrong? The situation that Matthew's first readers found themselves in wasn't all that dissimilar to our situation. Some of them might have just started learning about Jesus and begun to see how, like a key with its lock, everything he did seems to fit exactly the expectation of the Old Testament of the coming Messiah that they learnt on their mother's knee. Others would have been committed disciples of the Lord Jesus, who have been trying to obey his command to make disciples of all nations, to teach others everything he commanded. Because to them, the credentials that he had to be the Christ are about as refutable as Mozart's credentials to be considered a half-decent composer. Matthew 28:18, we'll soon read this. Jesus will say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And to us, the claim seems so obviously true. But here's the issue. The most intelligent, the most educated, the most impressive and respected of their culture thought the opposite. And not just casually, passionately, vitriolically. And it wasn't as if they hadn't seen the evidence. It wasn't as if they didn't know the scriptures. After all, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of Israel were Israel's religious experts. They were the professors of theology from Oxford and Cambridge, Harvard and Yale, all combined together. They had more letters after their names than William has shot wild animals. And that is a lot. Legally, of course. What do you do with that? Isn't that just a bit intimidating? Might it not just be the case that you second-guess yourself? Or at least that you're scared to go on declaring Jesus' authority and trying to make disciples when the great ones, the leaders, the majority are so aggressively opposed? Well, this passage, as with this whole section, is here to give disciples of the Lord Jesus confidence in his authority that he really is the risen, reigning King and Judge. All authority really has been given to King Jesus. You really can trust that. He really is the one who is going to rule eternity, no matter the number of experts with all their impressiveness who oppose him. You don't need to be intimidated. You don't need to be intimidated because their opposition to his authority is deliberate and it is determined. Point one, if we're taking notes, don't be intimidated by expert disbelief in Jesus' authority because it is deliberate. They know he's God's king, but they just don't want him to be their king. The issue is very clearly Jesus' authority. You can see that. It's there four times in the verses. Twice in the chief priest's question in verse 23, and again in Jesus' reply in verse 24, and again in what he says in verse 27. Now it's morning time. Jesus has just walked on that mile-long journey from Bethany into Jerusalem. And in verse 23, he has arrived at the temple for a second time. And if we were here last week, we'll remember that yesterday in Matthew's storyline was the last time he was there. And that time, he caused quite a commotion. He turned the place upside down. And if we were here last week, we'll remember how that action of Jesus in turning the tables upside down was a symbolic action, a sign act, a clear message from Jesus to the Jerusalem elite of what he was going to do. He was like the owner of a house coming to serve notice to squatters who had turned it into a drug den. And Jesus' message was unmissable. Your time is up. I am God's long-promised conquering king. I am the son of David of Psalm 118, who has come to his temple. I am, in fact, the Lord himself, the one who the prophet Malachi 500 years ago promised would arrive at his temple and bring certain and terrifying, refining fire of judgment against my enemies. With the writing so clearly on the wall, we might expect the chief priests and the scribes to come up to Jesus crawling on their knees, pleading for mercy. After all, it is the Lord in his temple. But instead, they turn up like a kind of group of, I think, huffy visitors, demanding that the queen show them her papers to prove that she has the right to tell them to put down the antique oil paintings that they've just swiped from Buckingham Palace and they're walking out the front door with. Verse 23, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? It is ridiculous, is it not? We saw in the previous passage how the children in the temple that day just gone saw what was beyond obvious. Hosanna to the Son of David. But Israel's Regius professors of theology, with all their learning, cannot, or more accurately, will not see what is so plainly true. Jesus knew they knew the answer. And of course, he could have simply answered by saying, I refer you to my CV. A CV which they know back to front, of course. They've had more eyes on Jesus from the beginning of his ministry than MI5 top brass had on Abu Hamza. He was a suspect, an enemy, and they wanted to catch him out. They know, for instance, that God spoke from heaven at his baptism and said, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." They saw how he healed that paralytic man and proved himself to be the one who has the authority on earth to forgive sins. They've reluctantly had to tick off every single box on Isaiah's checklist about the works of the Christ that Jesus cited back in chapter 11. The blind seeing, tick. The lame healed, tick. The lepers cleansed, tick. And so on, and so on. So, of course, Jesus could have simply said, I refer you to my CV. But I think what he does is just so brilliant. He sets the nation's brains trust, the kind of test that my, I better get this right, 4-year-old daughter gets set in her year one class at school. Verse 24, Jesus answered them, I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? I mean, it is so simple. It's even multiple choice, 50% likelihood to get it right. The baptism of John, where did it come from? Where was his authority from? From heaven, that is, from God, or from man, that is, he was a fake. And when we stop and think about it, it is such a genius move of Jesus to introduce John at this point. In the first place, it enables Jesus to answer in such a way to give an answer about the source of his authority unambiguously, but without allowing these blundering chief priests to tie the noose around Jesus' neck that they so obviously are trying to do. But in the second place, along with that, it takes things to their self-professed, universally acknowledged special subject, the Old Testament. Because, of course, the chief priests knew Malachi chapter 3, and they knew Malachi chapter 4. They knew the Lord's promise that before the great and awesome day of the Lord, that great day of refining judgment when he would come into his temple, before that day, the Lord would send a second Elijah, somebody who would announce the coming of the Lord. And they knew all about what happened in Matthew chapter 3. They knew how that Elijah figure has come, how the message of John the Baptist was on every Instagram feed and every talk back podcast, how the whole of Judea and Jerusalem went out to John at his message, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The Lord and Judge is coming." And in verse 25, this exam really is the kind of exam you wish you had at A level. Not only multiple choice, but you're allowed to confer with others. And that is exactly what they do. They turn to each other in a sort of anxious little huddle and begin conferring. Verse 25, and they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they hold that John was a prophet." Notice what they're not interested in. No interest in the truth. No interest in the unmissable implication of the truth. If John's authority is from God, then ergo, the one he prepared the way for must be from God. More than that, he must be the Lord. Their interest is only self-preservation. So then, what is the profound answer of the brightest minds of all of Israel when they confer together? Well, it's there in verse 27. They pop up like meerkats and say, "We don't know." We don't know. Of course they know. Their problem is not intellectual, it is moral. We don't know. No, they refuse to know. And Jesus' response is just so cool. They question his authority, but in this effortless exposure of them, he himself, in the very act, proves his authority, proves through his genius line of questioning and exposure of these fools that he must be the Lord himself, as he has claimed. Verse 27, and he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Matthew is saying to his readers, "Friend, don't be intimidated. Don't be intimidated by the establishment. The chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, they may seem very, very impressive, very, very wise, very, very reasonable. But their rejection of Jesus' authority is completely unreasonable. It's deliberate. They know he's king. It's just that they don't want him to be their king. Their disbelief is deliberate. It is also determined, unrelenting, stubborn, unshakable. Determined, they have seen the clear evidence, but they will not repent. In verse 28, Jesus sets yet another exam question, this time with a bit of a brief story to go with it. "What do you think?" says Jesus. "A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And the son answered, 'I will not.' But afterwards, he changed his mind and went. And then he went to the other son, his second son, and said the same thing. And he answered," that is the second son, "answered, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go." Here's the question. Which of the two did the will of his father? And again, the answer is just so obvious. This time they don't even bother to use their right to confer. They say the first. The son who disobeyed at the beginning but changed his mind and in actual fact went and obeyed the father. Having said that, having confessed that with their very own lips, Jesus now takes what they have said and he puts it to them, explaining who those different sons represent. And what he says would have fallen on their ears like razor blades. Verse 31, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." To them, it would have been as shocking as saying to Henrietta Fore, who heads up UNICEF, that the most notorious child traffickers and sex abusers are more acceptable to God than she is. Tax collectors and prostitutes, and what they stood for was everything that the Jerusalem elite despised and stood against. They were the most despised immoral of Israel's society. But, says Jesus, they go into the kingdom before you because they are like the first son. They are the ones that you yourself has just said did the will of the Father. Jesus is just so brilliant. He has exposed them and made them confess in their very own words that the tax collectors and the sinners have done the right thing. Verse 32, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him." Like that first son, at first they turned away from God through their immoral lives. But when Elijah came, saying that the Lord was going to return, well, they were among the thousands and thousands who rejoiced at the window of opportunity and grabbed the chance of forgiveness with both hands. But then Jesus says, you, the elite, the privileged, the religious establishment, the wise of Israel, well, you're like a politician who was elected on a platform of promising to be tough on hard crime, but who at the same time is in the pay of the nation's biggest drug lord. You're the people who turn up at the temple and preside over it and say, yes, Lord, I love you. And you preach to the nation, be devoted to the Lord. But when the Lord's servant and when the Lord's prophet comes, so obviously as that prophet before the day of the Lord, you refuse to believe him. And more than that, verse 32, "Even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." What is it that they saw? Even when you saw it. I think that must be the extraordinary impact John had. The way the whole of Judea and Jerusalem turned to him. The way that lives were radically changed by this message that he preached. The way that those tax collectors and sinners went from being rebels against God to having their whole lives changed and loving God for the first time. Such radical impact could only be evidence that his baptism was from heaven, from the Lord, and he was no fake coming from mere man. No, the evidence is utterly plain. Their disbelief is not intellectual, not because of a lack of evidence, it is stubbornly determined. Even given all of the evidence of what John has done and what Jesus has done, they refuse to repent. They despise the undeniable weight of evidence. And Jesus is saying, you are just like your forefathers in the days of Malachi. Your job was to instruct the people and prepare the way for the Messiah. But instead, you are stubbornly refusing to submit to me. And so, as we saw last week, you are facing my certain and terrifying and just judgment. Doesn't take much for us to see how encouraging and useful this would have been to Matthew's first audience, that tiny little group of believers. Those who were already convinced disciples of the Lord Jesus among that group, persuaded to go out into the world to make disciples among all nations, for them this must have been so encouraging because before them stood this huge mountain, this monolith of the power of the religious establishment, of the Pharisees and the chief priests. So intimidating, so violently opposed to the authority of King Jesus. And they, by comparison, so unimpressive, so weak, so few in number. What chance did they have against a monolith like that? What an encouragement that Jesus gives here in his exposure of what is really going on with their rejection. Well, there would have been others among them who were just beginning on the edges to learn about the Lord Jesus, who'd been reading Matthew's gospel, who were bit by bit seeing how very plainly everything that they were reading in Matthew points in only one direction, that Jesus must be, he cannot but be, the Christ. But then, understandably, you can imagine them scratching their heads and thinking, hang on, the evidence is so clear, but all of the establishment, the religious professors, they somehow don't believe it. In fact, they're against Jesus. Who am I to oppose them? It doesn't take much then to see the parallels in our situation, of course. Jesus says to us, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And you might be someone here tonight or tuning in who isn't yet convinced of Jesus' claim because you haven't honestly seen enough evidence yet. And if that's you, then I'm so glad you are here. But can I assure you, in your search and your discovery, that the evidence really is there? You're doing absolutely the right thing. Keep coming, keep reading, keep listening, keep asking questions, keep finding out more. I can assure you that if you do, and you do so honestly, looking at the evidence plainly, you will not be able to come to any other conclusion than that Jesus is God's long-promised, wonderful, authoritative King. But don't be surprised that as you do, you find it a little unnerving that the experts of our culture, the most learned, the most reasonable, apparently, the most intelligent, and the most well-respected, do not see what is so plainly true. And when that happens, remember this passage. Remember that it isn't that the evidence is lacking. Their disbelief is because they will not receive Jesus as their King. Or perhaps you're here tonight as somebody who has seen the evidence. And if you're honest in your heart of hearts, you know that what Jesus says about himself is true. But for the moment, you're still lining up behind the majority and behind the experts who are in the driving seat of our culture. Well, if that is you, Jesus has a very clear warning for you. You see, one day Stephen Fry will meet the Lord. And not just him, but all the elites of our culture who know about Jesus, who know the evidence, but won't accept it. One day, they will stand before the Lord of all the heavens and all the earth. And on that day, the answer, we do not know, simply won't hold weight. So if that is you, don't look to the establishment to vindicate your position. Don't hide behind them. They are deeply and deliberately mistaken. Don't be like them. Be like the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Be someone who is honest about the weight of guilt because of the sin of your life, like all of us by nature. And do what we said earlier on tonight, come to him and allow him to take the burden of your sin that he did on the cross. Be someone who comes to him and allows King Jesus to plunge you into the cool, pure water of his grace and find yourself washed clean of every single impurity forever and for all time. And that is something that is open to anyone, even Stephen Fry, even those who still oppose King Jesus. Well, what about those of us who have been on mission now for so many years? Those of us who, if we're honest, are frankly just pretty tired, pretty worn down about being part of a slightly strange, apparently stupid and laughable minority as Christians who believe the Bible and the claims of the Lord Jesus. Well, if that is us tonight, God says to us, have confidence. Resistance to Jesus' authority, which is apparently so sophisticated, which is so intelligent and so reasonable, is nothing of the sort. When Jesus pulls back the mask and exposes it, like he has tonight in this passage, well, then we can see that it's nothing clever at all. It's actually just what has been the case all the time. Plain old, age old, stubborn, self-serving rebellion. We haven't made a mistake. God really has given the Lord Jesus all authority in heaven and on earth. He really is risen and reigning now. And more to the point, he will come in terrifying final judgment. And one day soon, we will know to be true what we're about to sing in this final song in the chorus. Every year we thought was wasted, every night we cried how long, all will be a passing moment in the Saviour's victory song. And so why don't we close by singing that song and praising God for the incredible task he has given us as those who belong to this King. Allow me to lead us in prayer. By what authority do you do these things? We praise you, Heavenly Father, that you have given to this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, all authority in heaven and on earth. We thank you that the evidence is plain. And we pray that you would strengthen us to have confidence to go another day, another week, another year as his disciples, making him known to a world that so desperately needs him. And we pray it for his sake. Amen.